Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 3. And if you would turn in your own Bibles to Luke chapter 3, I'm going to read actually verses 1 to 23. I made a little change there.
There's a lot of names in this first bit.
And trust me, I'm going to pronounce every one of them right. Okay. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, well, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but the one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. The word of the Lord. Amen. The angel Gabriel, you may recall back at the beginning of the book of Luke, the angel Gabriel prophesied that John would go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the people of Judah for Messiah. John waited on God. He waited on God for the right time and the right word. And when the time was right, in verse 2 it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It was a word of salvation and discipleship, but it was also a word of warning and judgment. He said, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God's willingness to bring judgment and ruin to the disobedient and the obstinate is just as real as his promise to bring salvation to all who will trust in him. These are both true. And if we are to worship God in spirit and truth, we need to recognize and accept these facts. John's message was basically a two-point sermon. The first point was summarized in verse 3 as preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The second point, for those who accepted their need to repent, is found down in verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance is the act of turning towards God and surrendering all that you are to his salvation and his lordship. In other words, it's surrendering all that we are, all that we have. It is surrendering to his will and to his kingdom and his purpose. It is selling out to God. We usually think of repentance as leaving sin behind, but oftentimes we will find people in the throes of repentance are unable to leave their sin or the consequences of their sin. They are caught and enchained by it, and they turn to God in desperation, unable to free themselves, unable to help themselves, and call out to him. And that's the heart of repentance. Peter, sinking into the sea and the storm all around him, was unable to save himself, and he called out to Christ. And in that act of repentance, he threw himself in the mercy of Christ and trusted in what Jesus would do for him. Repentance is surrender to the work of God in us. For us, turning towards God means turning away from ourselves, our failed agendas, our achievements, and our failures. Repentance is surrender to the work of God in us. We may or may not have the power to refuse sin, to renounce it as we pray. But there is no doubt that in repentance, we are desperate for the salvation that we cannot achieve for ourselves. Salvation and resurrection that only God can work out in us. Only God can achieve. It is to that God and that salvation that we surrender all that we are and all that we have, our body and our soul. In preparation for this sermon, I read the thoughts of repentance written by a number of Christian authors. And one really touched me. I was struck by what she chose out of this whole record of the account of repentance and salvation. And there's so many accounts in here. She picked out two instances that were poles apart that I thought really represent the scope of God's work in us when we repent. She reflected on two experiences of repentance recorded in the scriptures. One was the red-hot coal that seared Isaiah's lips. You may remember that when you studied Isaiah. And the other was the much gentler washing of Peter's feet at the last Passover. Both experiences are works of God. That is, God initiated and completed the action, and the believer's only part was to surrender themselves to what God was doing. God's work in Isaiah seems terrifying and harsh, not to mention painful. I still wince when I think of that, when I read that passage, that hot coal that the seraphim brought from the from the altar to Isaiah's lips. And imagine what Isaiah was thinking. I mean, I know what I'd be thinking. This is going to hurt. And there's no reason to believe that it didn't hurt. But it was exactly what God needed to do to break sin's grip on Isaiah. We don't know Isaiah's heart or mind. We don't know what made this God's remedy, but God knew. And it changed a young man who was clearly an eloquent preacher. It changed him into one of the greatest prophets, one of the most obedient servants in the Old Testament and in all the Testaments in the history of salvation. God's work of repentance in Peter was not nearly so painful. As a matter of fact, it was downright comforting. Peter almost refused it, thinking it was beneath God's dignity. Isn't that funny, Peter? Isn't it funny that pride almost refused grace, whereas pain didn't slow Isaiah down? Pride almost refused a grace of comfort on Peter's part. He thought it was beneath God's dignity to do something so distasteful and yet so comforting to all the disciples who received it. When he realized his error, Peter wanted Jesus to dump the water on his head and his shoulders and not just his feet. But Jesus insisted that in this case, for Peter and the others, they didn't need to be scoured or seared, only washed from the caked mud and dust that had burdened them in their daily walk with Jesus Christ. When Gail and I travel, we usually stop down at Two Harbors at Quick Trip for gas. I'm going to be asking for commissions from them after this, but that's just the place we go. When I have time, I always like to buy a car wash along with my fill-up. When I pull around to the car wash terminal, I am given the choice of having my car washed by whirling sponges that slap and shake the car as they remove the dirt, or a touch-free wash that uses only low-friction water jets to do the cleaning without the pounding and the scrubbing. I get to choose the level of abuse I'm going to subject my car to in order to get the dirt off of it. Repentance is not like the Quick Trip car wash. I don't get to choose a touch-free version of repentance if I'm not feeling very courageous. Let's face it, those of us who've been around long enough to have our prayers answered by God learn that it can be a scary thing to pray. It can be a scary thing to ask God for something because you never know what God is going to do on the way to blessing you. And it so often includes more than we bargain for. And we face repentance oftentimes with a certain amount of fear and trepidation, but we don't get to choose what God is going to do next. Our choice is limited to two choices. It is A, to continue to run my own life with no hope in an improved outcome, just the same old history, the same old things happening over and over again, or B, to surrender to God's wisdom with the hope of salvation. Those are my choices. If I surrender to God, I'm in for an adventure that will either sear my lips or tickle my toes, and I don't know which it will be. Whatever the wisdom and the love of God decides I need most. I may fear the journey of repentance, but I can utterly trust the loving heart of God who promises not only to travel with me and to stay with me through the whole process, but he guarantees a result in my life that will make me glad that I stuck it out, that I stayed with him. There is no true version of the gospel of Jesus Christ that does not include conscious, intentional repentance. And it doesn't just happen once. We don't just say magic words and have it done, and then we can go forward and live our life the way we want to. That's the whole point. The point is to surrender our life and to repent always, because we're always taking our life back. We're always saying, well, gee, I didn't realize it would mean giving you this. We're always having to surrender a little more as God leads us down the path. Gospel forgiveness is not amnesty. It's not God saying, well, I just can't prosecute and have any good... All right, let's just all start over and come together. It's not amnesty. It's still justice. As a matter of fact, in verses 16 to 17, we are told that the baptism of Christ, for which John's baptism of repentance was to prepare all of us, the baptism of Christ is the fire of the Holy Spirit, fire that burns away our old self, leaving either ashes and emptiness or the new self that Christ has built in us. Now, without surrendering to Christ in repentance, there is no new self being built in us. It's just us building what we always build, idols, bunkers, and it's all going to fall. Without surrendering to Christ in repentance, there is no new self being built in us, and the fire of judgment will not perfect the work of Christ in us, but it will reveal the empty ruins of our own ambitions. Salvation comes as we turn to God, giving him all that we are, all that we have, to accept a new lease on life. John's second point was delivered with a very harsh edge, because he knew how easy it is for us to say words and say, okay, I've got that out of the way. Now again, I can go back to living my life my way. So he addresses his congregation coming to him for baptism, and he says, "You brood of rattlesnakes." He was making it clear to all of his listeners that if their repentance was real, it must take root in their soul, and it must bear the fruit of changed behavior and changed hearts. Fruit in keeping with repentance wasn't an extra credit assignment for the religious and the spiritual. It was all part and parcel. It was all integral to the process of repentance. If there was no fruit, it was because we didn't put down roots into God's grace and our repentance didn't take. There must be fruit or it didn't really happen. And this is by no means a suggestion that we earn our salvation. It's quite the contrary. We surrender to God. There's nothing about earning it. It's about accepting our salvation. It's about letting God make changes in us. The love of God is greater than we can imagine, and he loves every single one of us right where we are today, but he loves us too much to leave us that way, and he won't. He won't leave us that way. We were created. We were born to build, to work, to make something out of our life, to cultivate, to explore, to understand, and to rule the kingdom of God's creation as his appointed governors. That was our purpose originally. But when humankind rebelled and sent all of creation into a spiral of death and dysfunction, all of our efforts became focused on building a doomed kingdom. Our work became a burden and an exercise in futility. Every success provided less and less satisfaction. The good we seek to create never goes as deep or lasts as long as we wanted. And worse yet, all of our evil impulses and selfish acts seem to get amplified and orchestrated into perfect storms of death and suffering. This is the fruit of rebellion and selfishness. It is work that leads to death. But repentance starts a change in the believer, a change God brings about in us, a change we either go along with and accept and embrace, or a change that we resist and push away until it dies at the root. When we turn ourselves over to God and learn to seek and obey His will, He gives traction to our steps and establishes the work of our hands. This is the fruit of repentance, work that leads to abundant life. The prophet Micah tells us that God has called us to do justice and to love kindness, not in the pride of our wisdom or our power, but in a spirit of humility, leaving the works of power to God. We aren't called to conquer the world for righteousness' sake, nor are we called to establish a just society. Jesus put it plainly. We're to deal with what needs to be done in front of our very noses. Jesus put it plainly, saying that we are to give to the least of these something to eat, something to drink, invite them to fellowship, cover them with warm clothes, and visit the sick and the prisoner. In the same spirit, John the Baptist called in today's text, he called the repentant to share their abundance with the poor, to be fair and honest in all of our dealings. We are not to bully or to coerce people anytime. Don't lie and cultivate a spirit of contentment. These are all works of life that bring blessing to others and to us. And first and foremost, when we undertake them, they bring a blessing. We're told by Jesus himself, they bring a blessing to the heart of God. Even if acts of love have no effect on the kingdom of this world, they become the highest form of worship and they minister to God's heart. And like our prayers, our works of love commingle with a much deeper and more powerful love of God. And because He is who He is, they end up glorifying Him and blessing us. Anything we build in obedience to Him and His love, even if it is despised and dismantled by this world, builds something precious in the deeper reality of the kingdom of God. What we do because of God's work in us, when we repent, which is just to surrender ourselves up to God, to clear the road between us and God of everything in our own heart and mind that stands between us and Him, and to let God come in and start to make changes. If we let Him do that, then what we do begins to matter again. It makes a difference, and it builds something that will last. If we believe that repentance is primarily the act of turning toward God and putting all of our heart's desire on His salvation and and his transforming lordship. Then we can see why Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John as well. When we repent to God, we are turning from sin to obedience. But Jesus was without sin. Jesus' baptism was an immersion in listening for his Father's will, knowing his timing, and relying on God the Father's sustaining power to get the job done. Jesus said in John 5, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And again in chapter 12, he says, For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Even Jesus, truly God and truly man, even Jesus doesn't rely on himself, but is totally immersed in and surrendered to the will of his Father and our Father. The heart of repentance, then, is the desire to be immersed in the will of God, to be washed clean, to be seared if necessary, to have wounds cauterized for real healing, or to have the discomfort and the discouragement of life's dust and muck washed off of our feet. For us sinners, entering God's will results in our forgiveness and our restoration and the beginning of resurrection. Remaining in that will is the key to bearing the fruit of repentance and therefore the completion of our salvation. I truly believe that the most important measure of whether or not we are progressing is in our spirit, in our growth in Christ, is to what degree, to what extent are we seeking the will of God? How important is the will of God in the decisions we make? And I don't for a minute think that God wants us to put every decision in our life to wait and to agonize in prayer over it. But certainly the major decisions in our life should be. The things that we're trying to decide on for where our life goes, what we will spend our time and our resources on. Asking ourselves, what is God's will? And praying about it, and spending time examining and looking for it. This is a measure of growth. This is the sort of thing that will put down roots in the grace of God and bear the fruit of repentance. The verse this week is, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's got that really cool, isn't that a cool caterpillar there? I know. It turns out the biggest burden, the biggest boulders in the road on the way that are between us and God is ourself, our ego, our pride, our agenda. When we're ready to cast that aside, God comes to us like a flood. Let's pray. Lord God, when we repent, we would shake off our sin, but so often we find that we can't. It sticks too tightly. It is woven into us like a cancer in our spirit and soul. But we can turn to you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us to do that. And we could be afraid because we're not sure whether you're coming with a coal or with a dish of water. Whether you're going to wash or sear, we don't know. But Lord God, whatever it is good. And there is life in it. And you will give us the courage to bear it. You will give us the humility to accept it. Lord God, help us to surrender all that we are and all that we have this day. To take whatever next step you are calling each of us to. A step of obedience so that we might bear fruit of repentance. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.